We have some black copies in the hymn racks in front of you. Please feel free to get one. I think that the messages that we bring from time to time will be more and more greatly appreciated if we're in the same translation, because there's a difference, of course, in translations. And I prefer the King James. I've been preaching for a few years and started out with this King James Version and have been going strong in it ever since. We're going to be studying this morning a subject that needs to be presented over and over again. I have been preaching several messages the last few weeks, subjects that included the doctrine of election and the doctrine of particular redemption and the doctrine of the irresistible moving of the Holy Spirit of God. And that's one reason why I want to rehash a little bit of this particular message. We have some people with us and some members of our church who have not been with us early on, and therefore we want you to understand we try to have a balanced ministry in this church. There is a ditch on either side of the road, and it's so easy to veer so far from one side to the other that you stay in the ditch all the time. We want to always stick with the Word of God, what the Bible has to say. And it'll mean more to you if you follow along in the Scripture. Please turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter number 16. The book of Acts, chapter number 16. And I want to read for your hearing verses 25 through 34. Acts chapter 16, verses 25 through 34. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas, and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house." And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all of his house. We're going to focus this morning especially on verses 30 and 31. He brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house." Now, I want to speak on the subject today of sovereign grace and human responsibility. Sovereign grace and human responsibility. Not sovereign grace versus human responsibility, but sovereign grace and human responsibility. It was Mr. Spurgeon who said that these two items, grace and human responsibility, are not enemies. They do not need to be reconciled. They are friends. And strictly speaking, you cannot approach the subject of salvation without covering both. There is the grace of God so vividly presented in the Scripture, and also there is this element of human responsibility. Now, the engine of God's salvation is not a monorail operation. I've said this so many, many times. I was brought up in Roxboro, North Carolina for the first 20 years of my life. Brought up as a kid, as a child, on the railroad banks of Norfolk and Western Railroad Company. And how many, many times I would sit on the side of those railroad banks and watch the trains come by and count how many cars were being pulled by the engine and even count how many hobos that were in the cars. But I noticed this, that those tracks are very, very important. They're the tracks that the train runs on. And the engine cannot operate without the tracks. It does not operate on a monorail system. I've never seen railroad tracks yet where you only just had one track. No, you've got two. And you can stand in the middle of those two tracks and visualize out as far as your eyes will permit you. It's an amazing thing. It looks like way out there somewhere they merge. They come together and they're one, but not so. Because the further you walk in that direction, you begin to realize that they are two individual tracks and they run side by side. They never run into each other, nor do they veer off from each other. One of those tracks and one of those rails is the sovereign grace of God. The other of those rails is human responsibility. And it takes both, and God uses both to accomplish His purpose in salvation. If one believes in sovereign grace without human responsibility, he ends up with hyper-Calvinism, hard-shellism, and fatalism, taking the attitude, well, if God wants me saved, He'll save me, and if He doesn't, there's nothing in the world I can do about it. So I'll just wait around and see what God's going to do. That's fatalism, my dear friend. If, however, one believes in human responsibility without sovereign grace, he ends up with a salvation by works. It's what he does, how he lives, the kind of life he lives. So you see, it's important that we recognize a dual rail system. Sovereign grace, absolutely. Human responsibility, absolutely, and God honors both. The scriptures teach the initial work in salvation is regeneration by the Holy Spirit. Until a man is regenerated by the Holy Spirit, he'll never come to God. He'll never pay attention to the scripture. He'll never care about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, because every man is born spiritually dead in trespasses and in sins. And it takes the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit to quicken that sinner, to make him alive so he can hear what the natural ear doesn't hear, and make him feel and know these truths that God sets forth in His Scripture that natural education cannot achieve. So it's regeneration. I was brought up also, not just on the railroad banks in Roxburgh, North Carolina, but I spent an awful lot of time on Saturday at the picture show. That's what it was called back then. I still call it that today. It's what is a picture show. And we saw all of these pictures. One of my favorite was Frankenstein. Not the new version. I'm not interested in that at all. One of the first presentations of that movie came out, and Frankenstein is laying on this table, humongous man, a giant of a form of an individual, and he's laying there. He can't hear. He can't see. He can't move. But all of a sudden, these scientists begin to work on him, and you see little flickers of electricity, electrodes hooked onto his body. And these electrical currents begin to go into his body, and his hands begin to move, and his eyes begin to open. And it isn't long, my dear friends, until he breaks the straps and he stands up and he can move and he can work and he can lift. But he's got to be quickened first. And that is a good picture, I think, of every sinner without Jesus Christ, my dear friend. You've got to be quickened by the Holy Spirit of God, or you'll remain a dead sinner for your entire lifetime. And it pleases the Holy Spirit to do that. However, man's responsibility is also into play here. The Bible teaches that faith and repentance, they're both gifts of God. However, man's responsibility is to exercise those gifts by repenting and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. God will not repent for you. God will not repent for you, nor will He believe for you. That's something you're going to have to do. And that's the premise of this message today. Our text sets forth human responsibility. I preach a lot. I go into a lot of Calvinist churches, and every once in a while, some of my congregation gets sick when they hear me on this particular platform with this particular message. And I feel so sorry for them because I think they're spiritually ignorant. There is human responsibility, and there is divine sovereignty. What must I do to be saved? The Philippian jailer raised that question. What must I do to be saved? And Paul said, you got to be a five-point Calvinist, son. That's the only way in the world you're going to get to heaven. You've got to subscribe to all of the doctrines that John Calvin taught. No, he didn't say that. He didn't say, are you one of God's sheep or are you one of God's goats? He didn't say that at all. Nor did he say anything like that. What he said was, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. So there is something that man must do to be saved. Heard a preacher one time, had a great deal of respect for him. I think I know where he was coming from. When he said about this passage, what must I do to be saved? He said, there's nothing you can do. Well, yes and no. Because if there's some things that you must do and you don't do, you can't be saved without those things. So please stay with me today and let's look at the scripture and see how this goes. Got a 3-point outline today. Number one, there is a question which all men should ask. There is a question which all men should ask. What is that question? What must I do to be saved? Second of all, there is an answer which all men should heed. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And thirdly, there is a blessing which all believers receive. And if we do believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the scripture says, thou shalt be saved. Let's look at that this morning. We try to emphasize studying the Word of God in our service. This is not a situation where I know it all and you don't know anything and I'm going to teach you something today. We meet to learn together as we sit around the Word of God and compare verses of Scripture with verses of Scripture and see what the Bible has to teach on the subject. First of all, there's a question which all men should ask. What must I do to be saved? It was a very important question. Actually, it's the most important question I believe a man can ask. It is not, when am I going to get rich? I've often wondered how long it's going to take me to have $1 million or 5 million or whichever the case might be. That's not the question. Not where am I going to be in life? What I'm going to do in life? I'm going to school. I'm trying to take preparatory lessons and things. What will I be doing 20 years from? That's not what is dealt with here. Where will I spend my vacation? Isn't that strange? That's an important thing, isn't it? Seems like it is. Many people begin to ask it at certain times of the year. How can I be successful? These are important questions as far as the human mind is concerned. But the most important question is, what must I do to be saved? I do not know of anything that takes precedence in importance over that question today. I don't care who you are. I don't care where you came from. I don't care which side of the railroad tracks you were born on. It is a question every human being needs to ask. Lord, what must I do to be saved? It was an important question. It was an incited question. That is, it was a question that was provoked. It caused, something caused him, are you with me? Something caused him to ask this question. First of all, when Paul and Silas were thrown in jail, my dear friends, he wasn't concerned about that. He even beat them before he incarcerated them. But all of a sudden, he is incited by something and provoked by something to change his tune and raise this question, what must I do to be saved? Check all the responses of the jailer, beginning with verse 27b. The Bible says in verse 27, the keeper of the prison awaking out of his sleep, notice the responses here. Seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword. He would have killed himself, and supposing that the prisoners had been fled, he called for a light. He sprang in verse 29. He came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas. What caused him to do that? The answer to that question is the very first part of verse 27. And the keeper of the prison awaking out of his sleep. As long as he was asleep, he couldn't hear thunder. As long as he was asleep, he knew nothing about the incoming storm. As long as he was asleep, he was perfectly content to stay in that position, enjoying every moment of it. But when he was awakened, then he got serious. Now, I want to tell you why some people just never get serious about the Lord. It's because they've never been awakened out of their sleep. And it takes the Holy Spirit to shake you and to wake you up and to make you see some things you've never seen before in your life. Namely, I am a sinner and I need the grace of God and God's mercy on my life. And that's why he did what he did. He was provoked. It was an provoked or an incited question. He was awakened before asking the question, what must I do to be saved? And probably you'll have to be awakened before you ask the question, what must I do to be saved? Now, there is an answer which all men should heed. The answer is relatively simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That word believe is a counterpart of the word faith. It means the same thing. It comes from a Greek word meaning to commit to and entrust in. It's not just a matter of believing something because you felt it or you thought it or you heard it, but it's something deep within your soul. You commit to it. You make a decision and commit to it. You believe it with all of your heart, and it changes a course of action. Some of you go to the bank. Some use other lending institutions and financial agencies. I go to the bank. And I go to the bank as much as I can, but I never go until I got to leave something or want something, okay? But if I go to the bank, my dear friends, and I'm going to make a deposit, and maybe I receive some money, a great sum of money, and I'm scared to death somebody going to knock me in the head and rob me, or I'm afraid I might get clumsy and careless and leave it and lose it. There's a sense of confidence when I go in that bank and I deposit it to the bank. When I walk away, I can smile and say, since Jesus came into my heart, because I trust the bank to keep what I've committed unto them. That's what this little word believe means. It means to trust in, to commit completely to. These places where we sit on Sunday morning on this platform are called sedalias. Sedalias. And I never have to worry when I sit down in that particular sedalia over there about it collapsing. I don't check it out. I don't shake it. I don't look underneath it to make sure it's all screwed up properly before I sit down. I know that when I sit, I can sit completely. Do you know what sitting completely means? Sure you do. Have you ever sat somewhere you weren't quite sure what was going to happen because you did? And then there's that recliner at home. It's 150 years old, but you wouldn't take anything in the world for it because when you flop, you flop. Huh? You release every anxiety and you completely sit and rest in that chair. It is a belief in the Lord Jesus Christ that when you commit to Him, He will do what He says. Faith. Just not a insincere belief, but a faith. Believe on what? The Lord Jesus Christ. Notice He didn't just say, you need to get right with Jesus, as a lot of evangelicals do today. They don't even know that Jesus is called Lord or Christ. They just, oh, me and Jesus got a good thing going. He said, the Lord Jesus Christ. That means there's going to be a difference in your life when you believe in Him. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. He becomes the Lord of your life. He becomes the Lord of your life. Bowing before His Lordship, acknowledging His sacrifice for sinners. This involves three responses from man. What must I do to be saved? There's a human responsibility, and there are three facets of this. And I want you to give me your undivided attention. Number one is faith. You must believe. You must believe. You've got to exercise faith. Second of all is repentance. It's turning away from that which is wrong and turning toward that which is right. It's called repentance. And perseverance, it's not something that you go and take a taste of and then say, you know, I don't care anything about it. It's something you commit your life to and you live with it every day of your life. That's Bible salvation, dear friend. It's not just tripping down an aisle and signing a pledge card or signing a membership card or even going through the waters of the baptistry. It's a little bit deeper than that. It is the commitment of your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at these three things. Faith. Did you know you have to have faith to be saved? Sure you do. The Bible teaches that. Faith is very, very important and essential to salvation. You cannot be saved without faith. Let me give you some scriptures. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse number 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that believeth in God must believe that He is. And that He is a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. The essentiality of faith. The Lord Jesus Himself said in John chapter 8, verse number 24, if you do not believe that I am He, you shall die in your sin. A person must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He must believe that. That's faith. You say, well, I don't, my faith doesn't believe that. I've heard so many people talking about, well, my faith is this. There's only one faith. And that's Bible faith. And it involves the Lord Jesus Christ. What about Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8? God gives the faith. Let me repeat, God gives the faith. No person is born with saving faith. No human being is born with saving faith. In Romans chapter 10, verse number 17, faith cometh by hearing. The emphasis is the word cometh. It's not already there. The train's coming doesn't mean it's already here, but it means it's coming from somewhere else. It's not within me. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing the Word of God. God gives faith. What about Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8? For by grace are you saved through faith. And that faith is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. You cannot be saved without faith, expressing faith, committing to this thing called faith. The Bible says in 2 Peter chapter number 1, verse number 1, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained, underscore that, precious faith, to them that have obtained precious faith. You do not exercise faith already in you. You have to have that faith given to you. But when that faith is given to you, then you can exercise that faith. Does that make sense? I hope it does. God gives it, but man exercises it. I said at the beginning, God will never believe for you. God will never have faith for you. Man has to exercise it. And I'm just going to give you one basic scripture reference. Let me give you one on back up here a bit. God gives it. What about Hebrews 12:2? He's the author and finisher of our faith. Now listen to me. Did you know there's coming a day you won't need faith anymore? When you get to heaven, you won't need faith up there. You'll walk by sight. But until we get up there, we need to have faith down here, not by sight. We don't walk by sight down here. We walk by faith down here. Where did faith come from? He's the author of it. Who is Jesus Christ? He's the author. Where'd you get your faith? That's another thing. You don't have it within yourself. How can you exercise it if you don't have it? But we must exercise faith. Matthew chapter 16. Our Lord asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Some say this, some say that, some say the other. But he said, "Whom say ye that I am?" And Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." God gave him faith, and Simon Peter exercised that faith by acknowledging Jesus Christ as Lord, as God. "Thou art the Son of God." You've got to have faith. That's why Paul said in answer to the question, "What must I do to be saved?" You've got to believe. You've got to have faith. What's the object of your faith today? Have you exercised faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ? Second thing, in order to be saved, you got to have repentance. Well, who in the world said that? Well, our Lord said that. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 13, verse 3, he said, "Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." So man not only has to exercise faith in Christ, but he's to repent of his deeds. He's to repent of his sins. He's got to change direction. Now, God gives that. Just as God gives faith, God gives repentance. You cannot have faith unless you have that given to you, and you cannot have repentance unless it's given to you. But when it's given to you, you exercise faith and repentance toward the Lord Jesus Christ. God gives it. In Acts chapter 5, verse number 31, just listen to the word of God, my dear friend. Acts 5, verse 31. Some of you, if you would turn to it, you'd say, "I didn't even know that's in the Bible." Well, it'd be a learning experience for you today. "Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins." If Israel ever has repentance, God's got to give it to them. If Gentiles ever have repentance, God must give it to them. It is a gift of God. Along that same line, in the 11th chapter of Acts, verse number 8. The 11th of Acts, verse number 8. verse 18. Acts 11, 18. When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Up to this point, basically, salvation was extended to the Jews. Jews were being saved, but no Gentiles. Now we find out that God has also given repentance to the Gentiles. That's how they could exercise that and do it. God gives it, but man exercises it. You know, our dear brother Job, in the 42nd chapter of his book, verse number 6, Job said, I abhor myself and repent in sackcloth and in ashes. How could he do that? God gave him the repentance. But Job's the one that did it. There is human responsibility in salvation. The third item is perseverance. What's perseverance? Well, you might fall time after time after time, but you always get up. You don't quit on God. You don't quit on God. Perseverance. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse number 39, we are not of them that draw back, but believe unto the saving of the soul. We're not of them that draw back. Have you ever heard somebody say, well, I guess I'm just an old backslider? Shame on you. God never saved us to slide back. God saved us to go forward. And if we do things we ought not to do, we get uncomfortable with those things, we check the Bible and we know that God's displeased, then the case is already closed. God wants us to go forward. Let's do something about it. Don't live where you are if you're living in sin. Don't stay there. Perseverance. What about Matthew chapter 24, verse 13? He that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. How's your endurance meter today? You've been enduring pretty good? Or did you along the way just decide, I'm going to junk the whole thing, it wasn't worth it anyway. I want more of the world than I want of the Lord. That's the talk of an unsaved man. May be religious, may have his name on somebody's church membership roll, but he doesn't know the Lord. Perseverance is pressing forward, going forward, doing what God wants you to do. Perseverance. God gives that. Now, I want to restate, God gives faith. If you have faith today, it's because God gave you that faith. The purpose of God giving you faith is you have a responsibility to exercise that faith. Second of all, do you have repentance today? If you did, God gave you that repentance, and he gave it to you that you might do that and exercise that gift. Perseverance is a gift of God, and God gives it in order that we might do just that. Now, God gives it in Philippians chapter 2, verse number 13. Philippians 2, verse number 13. For it is God which worketh in you. Did you know that? That when God saves you, he's working in you. Well, what's he working? Working in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. God does it. He gives us the gift of perseverance. But you see, we exercise it. The verse that precedes verse 13 is verse 12 of Philippians 2. Let me read it for you. Wherefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, watch it, church, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And he answers it by saying, for it is God who worketh in you. I tell you, you're going to have a tough time working it out if God doesn't work it in. It is a total impossibility to work your salvation out till God works it in. But when God works it in, you have a responsibility of working it out so that people can see there's been a difference made in your life because of Jesus Christ. These things are very important and doctrinally line up with the teaching of God's blessed word. These responses, once again, are faith, repentance, and perseverance. What is human responsibility? I have a responsibility. If He gives me faith, I have a responsibility to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. If He gives me repentance, I have a responsibility to repent of sin in my life. And if He gives me perseverance, I have a responsibility of staying by the stuff and being faithful to the Lord all of my life. That's salvation. Please, please, please don't make the mistake of just going home, getting out on the front porch in a rocking chair and rocking back and forth and saying, you know what? If God wants me saved, He's got to do it. You'll wind up in hell rocking. Did you know that? There is something, sir, you're going to have to do, and that is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're going to have to repent of sin. You say, well, I'll never be perfect. No, not until He makes you perfect one day in heaven. But until then, my dear friends, He declares us perfect, and that leads to this last point. There's a blessing which all believers receive. What is that blessing? Thou shalt be saved. Who are those who shall be saved? Those who exercise faith in Christ, those who repent of sin, and those who persevere unto the end. Now, the Bible concept of being saved is never limited to a past experience. You have to be careful who you listen to on television. And maybe you have to be careful about the denomination you were raised in and what they believed and what they taught. Somebody said, well, just give me the old time religion. It's good for Paul and Silas. It's good enough for me. Old time religion will take you to hell if it's not Bible. Do you understand what I'm saying? You say, well, I'll tell you what, I had a godly mama. She never went to church, but brother, she loved God. No, she didn't love God. Mama loved mama. Or she'd have gone to church. I got you quiet now. Yeah. You somehow had this idea of all I got to do is just repent and believe, and then I don't have to go to church. Sure you have to go. Who told you you didn't have to go to church? God's people go to church. Sure they do. Unsaved people don't go to church. So the Bible concept of being saved is never limited to a past experience. Faith, repentance, and perseverance are daily experiences. Let me repeat that. They are daily experiences. I find myself saying so many times, day after day after day, dear Lord Jesus, I trust You as my Lord and my Savior. It's not just a one-time thing when you were emotionally experiencing a high in a church service. It is a day-by-day trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. And then repentance is also a very important daily exercise. You say, well, I'm not there yet. Sure you are. Lying's a problem with you. You got a big problem there. You need to talk to the Lord about your lying. You don't live like you ought to. I don't live like I ought to. But I tell you what, we should try to live like we should. Repentance. Perseverance, pressing forward as God would have us. It's a threefold commodity. Salvation is just that. 2 Corinthians 1:10 says, who delivered us, that's past tense, who delivered us from so great a death, number two, and doth deliver, that's present, and whom we trust He will deliver us. You see, there's a sense in the Scripture where you can say, if you really mean business, that I have been saved, I am being saved, and I shall be saved. Did you know that? I have been saved, He has delivered me, He is delivering me, and He shall deliver me. I am saved, I am being saved, and I shall be saved. The past, there's a theological term for it, it's called justification. Justification, deliverance from the penalty of sin. When the Lord saves you, He justifies you freely from all things. And the very penalty that hung over you as a death sentence is removed when you come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior. When He paid your penalty and my penalty on the cross, He did that for His elect. It simply means I'll never have to give an account to God for the penalty of sin. It's been paid by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm justified. 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 Present tense is sanctification. We're scared to death sometimes. We're going to get like the Pentecostal holiness. Well, I tell you what, sanctification is a good Bible term. And it means to be made like Christ. Deliverance from the pollution of sin. From the pollution. Wow. What about that? I believe God forgave me of all of my sins. That's exactly right. What about the pollution of sins? Those things we come into contact with and we sometimes make a decision of acquiescence to it. We say, I'll just try it and see. No, we get polluted by sin. And sanctification is the reason why the Lord Jesus Christ is at the Father's right hand making intercession for us. And finally, the future is glorification. Deliverance from the presence of sin. We'll never be delivered from it until the Lord comes and takes us to heaven. Dear friend, I wish we could be delivered from it today, but it's all around us. You see it every day, every where you go, it's so easy to come in contact with it. But one day we will be glorified and made like unto our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, glorified like unto Him. You know, you read, don't necessarily spend so much time reading modern writers. Go back and read the Puritans. Brother, when they got a hold of God, they got a hold of the biggest thing they'd ever heard of in all of their life. They could not get over it. George Whitefield made this statement about repentance. He said, even my repentance needs repenting of. Try that one on. Even my repentance needs repenting of. Even when I say, Lord, I want to turn from this, we have a tendency sometimes to hold back 10% or 50% or a little bit left just in case. No. Our repentance is polluted. But God gives faith. He gives repentance and He gives perseverance. What must I do to be saved? They said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. I dare not close without giving you Philippians 1:6. He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. It only costs one thing, and that's your life. You say, what do I have to do to be saved? Die. You got to die. And we don't like to die, do we? We like to have our way. We like to feel we're always right. And especially we like to pick out people in society that do worse things than we do and judge them for it. Are you a Christian? What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you trusted Him as your Lord and Savior? Have you followed Him in believer's baptism? Are you in a daily mood of repenting from sin and doing those things displeasing to the Lord? Are you in a mood of perseverance to be faithful to the Lord and not just mess around with this thing, fully committed to doing what God wants you to do? That's a tough assignment, isn't it? I got one better. It is an impossible assignment. But I tell you what, greater is He that's in you than He's in the world. You believe in salvation by grace with all of my heart. You believe in human responsibility with all of my heart. Because I believe the Bible teaches it. Let's stand, please, for prayer.